We're back to the book of Galatians. We're in the chapter 5 now. We have been going through 1 through to 4 for a number of weeks. Then we've had a break, and now we're back into what is the more practical part of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And that's Galatians chapter 5. We'll read only verse 1 at the moment, though we'll intend to get as far as verse 12, if we can, this morning. It means now that we're back on series that a bulletin is available, and you'll find that on your way out at one of the two doors, and that should, if you're collecting that as a series, should help you make up that collection. Verse 1 of Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, as always, we need thy help. We could not go forward without thine assistance. And so we pray, be merciful, be gracious, elevate thy Son in front of our eyes. May we, Lord, not ever dare believe, as no doubt the false teachers in Galatia did. May we never dare believe that our efforts could rank alongside the finished work of Jesus Christ. Come and answer our prayer today, and lead us and further instruct us and encourage and bless us and challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to know the best way to win an argument? I was very intrigued when I came across an article with the title 38 Ways to win an argument, from Schopenhauer's The Art of Controversy. I'm not going to summarize or even list those 38 methods that he underlined, but some of the advice that Schopenhauer laid down was number 8 out of 38: make your opponent angry. I'm not giving tips for you to use on your wife when you go home, or vice versa. So please do not misinterpret it as being that. Make your opponent angry, because the argument is an angry person is less capable of using judgment or perceiving where his or her advantage really lies. Number 14, try to bluff your opponent. It goes like this: if he or she that you're arguing with has answered several of your questions, and their answers are playing right down their street and are not working in favor of your conclusion, just keep advancing your conclusion triumphantly. Pretend you're winning, in other words. All they're saying is really supporting your cause. And the comment is, if your opponent is shy or stupid, and you yourself possess a great deal of impudence and a good voice, this technique may succeed. But he really warmed to this point, and it comes in at number 26. A brilliant move is to turn the tables and use your opponent's arguments against himself. Example, your opponent says, so-and-so was a child, and because they are a child, you need to make an alliance for him. But you reply, yes, so-and-so is a child, and just because he is a child, I must correct him. Otherwise, he will keep going on in those bad habits. And this line of argumentation is exactly the one adopted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, right through to Galatians 5 and the verse 1. Because what he does is he takes a portion of the Bible that his enemies, the Judaizers, accepted as being genuine, trustworthy, we love it. And then that passage was Genesis 16, and he promptly turns the tables on his enemies by using this Bible passage to highlight the error of the Judaizers. So he takes the slice of Jewish history out of Genesis 16, tells us how God promised a son to Abraham, even though all the circumstances were arguing against that possibility. His wife Sarah schemed and manipulated to get what God had simply and straightforwardly promised. The result was confusion. Two sons were born to Abraham. Ishmael, born to him by Sarah's maid, Hagar, who was not the answer to the promise of God at all, and Isaac, the second son, to whom Sarah himself gave birth. He was the answer to the promise of God that they should have waited for. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, through to chapter 5, and the opening verse, the Apostle Paul is picking up this Old Testament story out of Genesis chapter 16, and he uses the story, it's a departure from his normal procedure, he uses the story as a parable. And so history, he turns into allegory. Galatians 4, verse 24, which things, these historical events, are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The word allegory points to something other than what the language directly means. Another layer beneath there, a hidden meaning. And what Paul is doing here, he's reaching into the realm of the Judaizers, a method followed often by the Jewish rabbis, taking their technique, and that is, he's looking for this hidden meaning, and that's what they were doing in just about every passage of the Old Testament scripture. The rabbis were drilling down and keeping on drilling and turning up some rather obscure and fanciful meaning. But Paul, taking a line of direct argument here, the Judaizers would have known instantly what he was doing, using this Old Testament story. Following their method of interpretation, Paul is turning the tables on us. That's what they would have concluded. He's using our arguments against us, and he's going to put up at the end of all of this our errors all over the notice board for everybody to see. Now, there's no doubt, this was a masterful move on Paul's part. This allegory told by Paul was a reflection of what was going on in the churches in Galatia. There were two ideas battling one another to the death, two means of justification or salvation that were at loggerheads. The one with the other were gaining traction in those congregations. Number one, salvation, Paul was insisting, is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, needs no add-ons from us or anybody else. But his enemies, the Judaizers, they were insisting, no, salvation, yes, we admit, has something of Christ in it, but you must add your works and your observances to what Jesus has done. Now, having gone down this rather unusual line, this departure from normal practice in now refuting the Judaizers, Paul concludes his argument with a call to steadfastness in the last verse of the section. But the last verse of the section, I alert you, actually occurs in Galatians 5, verse 1. You'll know the divisions in the Bible into chapters and verses were not God-given, they were man-made. And in the overwhelming majority of cases, they got it spot on. I'm not so sure they have drawn the line exactly in the right place here. Because I see Paul's argument beginning in chapter 4, 22, and running right down in one section to include chapter 5 and the verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And you can do this off sight. Have a look at it when you go home. Ask yourself, where does the natural division really begin here? Is it really chapter 5, verse 2 should be the start of the new chapter, or as it is? The truth is there, no matter where we draw the line. That's the important thing. But the thought of Galatians 5 and the verse 1, it continues that of Galatians 4:31. We have been made free, Paul says. Then he goes on to say, don't allow anybody to wrap the chains of bondage around you again. Now, this is a battle cry in Galatians 5 and 1. It's a trumpet-style declaration. He's on the podium here, and Paul is saying, Jesus Christ has set us free. He didn't die in order for us to work our way to salvation through doing the works and the deeds of the law. He freed us, shattered our chains. You have, by his cross work, been set free. Stay free. And since that is true, Paul says every believer has a charge before God to keep. Keep standing firm in loyalty to the truth of the Scriptures, in loyalty to Christ and his gospel of grace. Keep standing firm. 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We have some American visitors here today, and the phrase, this we will maintain, rises out of, hovers over Galatians 5 and 1. If you were to go to the state of Iowa, take in the state flag there, you will find written, our liberties we prize and our rights we will maintain. Of more relevance to us, this side of the pond in the UK, is the fact that when William III landed at Brixham, southwest England, on the 5th of November, 1688, with his Dutch army, he came ashore from the ship Denbril and was carried aloft by a local fisherman, Peter Varvel, to proclaim there the liberties of England and the Protestant religion I will maintain. Now, when you come to Galatians 5 and verse 1, what you're looking at is, can I put it like this, Paul's Brixham blast in the cause of liberty, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. And Paul is so anxious and so determined that everybody in those churches in Galatia do not yield an inch to the heresies of the Judaizers, that he takes all of Galatians 5, beginning in 2, going right down to verse 12, to press home the point, and he is warning those Galatians, these are the dangers of abandoning your previously professed loyalty to and liberty in the gospel. He tells them, if you go on this course charted by the Judaizers, those false teachers, you must leave Christ behind. You must disobey the truth. So what are the consequences? And here's the argument beginning in verse 2. Of going and embracing the error of Judaism would be to discard the triumph that was performed by Christ on Calvary, of course. So Christ is discarded. We're talking about the division here. You're at a football match. rugby match, whatever you choose to be. And the two teams are going to line up on the two sides. They'll come out of the tunnel together and they'll form up in the center circle, whatever. And they'll be contesting the game, and it's clear from their strips which team is which. And you've got two here. The party of the circumcision, the party of Christ. The Judaizers here taught that if men wanted to please the Lord, if they wanted to be sure about salvation, they needed to keep the law of Moses. And there was one particular part of the law that he kept emphasizing and driving home, the need for circumcision among the meals. Now, Paul addresses that point head on when he assures in Galatians 5 and verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, he's not saying, you'll notice in verse 2, he's not saying that Jesus Christ has no part in the Judaizer scheme of things. The Judaizers believe Christ as well. Believed that he was the Messiah, believed he died for sinners, believed he rose from the dead, believed he was coming again to judge the living and the dead. They would have called him their Savior, but here's where it fell down. They believed his work for us on Calvary had to be supplemented by our work for him. But Paul's argument again and again is this: if works are added to Christ, Christ and his grace you nullify. Christ plus works is simply works. It's either grace and Christ alone, or it's salvation by works. And salvation by works is not Christianity, is not the gospel at all. No one can mistake, therefore, what Paul is meaning by this opening statement in the passage, Galatians 5 and 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, to go down this path that you think is leading to God, the path of circumcision, is to leave Christ and his work behind and in effect to reject it. Now, it's right here today, let's update it, that our fundamental objection to Roman Catholicism sits. Rome's position on salvation is materially identical to that of the Judaizers. And Rome has no answer to Paul's wonderful polemic in the book of Galatians. That's why, by the way, Martin Luther loved Galatians as much as he did. It is Christ alone. Not Christ plus our works to earn peace with God. Because when you start tampering with the completed work, you're making Christ of no value to a sinner. It's either he alone, by grace alone, or you might as well be a pagan idolater. And that's what Paul has already said twice in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, and then again in verse 8 through 9. That's the division. Then there's the debt. Paul is further emphasizing the point here, and he's declaring that, see, if a man or somebody in the Judaizing scheme here wants to follow the Judaizers, and as a male, he was down the road of circumcision according to their dictates, then he must not stop there. He needs to go all the way, walk to the end of the road, and that means from that point on, he's under obligation to keep the entire law. Every jot, every tittle, he must keep. Because that's the path he's on. Isn't that what he's saying in Galatians 5 and 3? "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." The Judaizers, by the way, agreed with that. They were saying, yes, a man has to be circumcised, but that's only him coming into the entrance hall. That's the initiatory rite by which he enters into this faith. But circumcision, add to that feast days, add to that clean and unclean foods, add to that all the various commandments. You can't cherry pick, you can't pick and choose what suits, what don'ts. And nobody can fulfill the whole of the law. It's impossible. Paul made that point already, Galatians 3 and 10, compared it with Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. So we have the division, the debt, and the desperation. Knowing where this false path was leading, he could see to the horizon. Paul writes bluntly and strongly in verse 4 of Galatians 5, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Very key terms in here. Of no effect means to render inoperative, to be separated or severed from. A word that he uses in the opposite sense in Romans 7 and 6, by dying to sin and living to Christ, we are released from the law. But these men are going in the reverse. Fallen from grace. That's the reverse of Romans 5 and verse 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, when Paul talks here about fallen from grace, he does not mean that the Galatians were once truly regenerated and they believed the gospel, but now they had dropped out of the estate of the saved and they had returned back to this unregenerate or unsaved state. What he's saying is, in terms of your teaching, what is sounding forth from your pulpits right now is a moving away from this gospel-based, grace-based system of justification, and now you're looking to the law for your salvation, and you're resting in a works-based salvation. Your teaching has changed. And under this kind of teaching, what does a sinner try to do? He tries to do what Jesus has already done. Let's stop it at that point and say this: there can only ever be one Savior. The sinner doesn't help out in the issue of salvation. And Paul is saying either you attempt it all by yourself through the law. You'll never get there, but you go down that route. That's where these men are pushing you. Or rather, the sinner looks for a substitute to accomplish it all for him. As William Hendrickson, famous Bible commentator, said, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Spurgeon's on holidays, going across a little bit of water. Gets into the boat, talks to the boatman, asks the boatman, what are you trusting in for heaven? The boatman answers, the usual answer we hear today, I'm doing the best I can. I don't do this. I do that. But Spurgeon remonstrated with him gently and he said, have you thought about what you're saying? I am doing this, I am doing that, I am not doing that, I'm not doing the other thing. I. According to you, Christ may never have come, for you're doing it all yourself. The hymn writer said, for nothing good of I, were by thy grace to clean, I'll wash my garments white, high in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So this teaching by the Judaizers brought into the churches of Galatia meant there was actually a discarding of the triumph accomplished by Jesus. But as well as Christ being discarded, their teaching dispelled truth. Truth would be disobeyed. Their teaching meant departure from the truth, as it is in Jesus. Now, let's not be under any illusions today. We live in a day when the truth of Christ is opposed. Men and women don't like it. Back in 1664, a man wrote a book called The Child's Instructor. In the pages of the book, he said, the children are born in sin in need of redemption by Jesus Christ. The author of the book was a preacher, an old Baptist stalwart, Benjamin Keach. The result of him writing the book, teaching this, he was tried by the court of his day and convicted. The judge pronounced the sentence, and he had the audacity to say, I'm being merciful to you. Here's what he said, Benjamin Keach. You are here convicted for writing, printing, and publishing a seditious and schismatical book for which the court's judgment is this, and the court doth award that you shall go to jail for a fortnight without bail or main prize, and the next Saturday to stand trial upon the pillory at Aylesbury in the open market from 11 o'clock until 1, with a paper upon your head with the inscription for writing, printing, and publishing a schismatical book entitled The Child's Instructor or a New and Easy Primer, and the next Thursday to stand in the same manner and for the same time in the market at Winslow. And then your book shall be openly burnt before your face by the common hangman in disgrace of you and your doctrine. You shall forfeit to the King's Majesty the sum of £20 and shall remain in jail until you find sureties for your good behavior and for your appearance at the next assize, then to renounce your doctrines and make such public submission as shall be enjoined you. Take him away, keeper. Benjamin Keats simply replied, I hope I shall never renounce the truths which I have written in that book. That was 1664. Today in 2018, men and women have no more relish for the truth of God. I am delighted the doors of evangelism still remain open. In local schools. But let's not presume upon their continual openness. But Paul's not all negative here. He's not all defensive in this portion. He begins in verse 5 and speaks of the positive nature of the Christian's position. He's got eternal prospects. Galatians 5 and 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We have righteousness now given to us by Jesus alone. But Paul's taking this further, looking forward to the day when that righteousness will, like the flower coming out of bud, it will blossom into full bloom, when we will enjoy the completeness of redemption, when we'll be totally and finally acquitted on the day of judgment. That's the hope of the New Testament. And what he talks about here, he might as well say, in the words of the hymn writer, now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. Hope for eternity is ours. And then he talks about, in verse 5 and 6, how the Holy Spirit works through us, works out in our lives God's effectual purposes. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. How do we work out our faith? so that to those that we come in contact with, it translates into love. How do we do that? How do we show there's fruit and root to our faith? Notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 5, we through the Spirit. That's the only way you'll ever manifest proper fruit in your life as a Christian. It won't be done through your energy or calling in your resources. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What the Judaizers were doing were lifting up circumcision as this pivotal doctrine. Paul is saying it has nothing to do with justification. That's the important thing. We can move on to that verse 6 again, the final part of it. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, not uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Once we are saved, effective performances follow. That's Paul's argument here. He's getting very practical. He's saying we've got the doctrine basically out of the way here. We've sorted it out, flagged up the lines of division. Now for some practical Christianity. Works don't come before faith, but faith doesn't exist without works following. But that's the order. Faith first, and then it works by love, and that's what he talks about, these effective performances. But there was a problem with the Galatians. I know, you know, your neighbor knows, virtually the dog in the car knows right now the state of our roads. Along you go, bang, blowout, tire ripped to pieces. Almost £500,000 was paid out to motorists in Northern Ireland over 2016-2017 due to potholes. I can only imagine it's going to have to be even more this year, because in my judgment, this year is worse again. And Paul sees these Galatians, and they're coming down the road in the car, steaming along with bang! Pothole. They had fallen into what I'm calling enfeebling potholes. Verse 7, ye did run well. What did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And the pothole dug into the road by those Judaizers had put them off track. But Paul stays positive. And if you note in chapter 5 and 10, he notes some encouraging portents. I have confidence, he says, confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. As I read through Galatians, I think Paul was subject to a number of mood swings. Because, for example, in 4:11 he said, I fear for you. In 4:20, I'm perplexed about you. Don't know where this is going to end. But in 5:10, Paul has stabilized his mind, his thoughts, and he expresses his confidence. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. In other words, you'll see through the errors of the Judaizers. You will give up what they're teaching you, and you will send the Judaizers packing. Chase them out of the church. What always has to be done when false doctrine comes in, as soon as it appears, as quickly as is it identified, put it out. Now, he's not confident that they will see all this themselves and do all this themselves. Notice the key word again. I have confidence in you through the Lord. He's counting on Christ to do what Jesus promised he would do. In Galatia, as in all other places, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so when hell's philosophy comes into the church, Paul is counting on Christ to come to the aid of those who believed in him and who were being troubled by these false teachers. There was through them the discarding of the triumph performed by Jesus, departure from the truth as it is in Jesus. I can only outline, you'll get the rest in the notes. Thirdly, there would have been devastation for the teachers who were against Jesus. Devastation for the teachers who were against Jesus. Notice, Paul targets the ringleader here of the Judaizers in Galatians 5 and 10. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Declaration of the judgment. And in the final couple of verses in the section, verse 11, verse 12, he goes into the detail about the punishment that would fall upon these false teachers. These men were low. When they had first appeared, what they said was this. Do you know what? Even Paul believes what we are teaching. Even Paul preaches the circumcision. That's the lowest form of deception, because Paul never did. And that's why in verse 11 he challenges, "And I, brethren, if I, as the Judaizers allege of me, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" If I was going down the line, the Judaizers wanted me, they'd be backclapping me, saying how good you are, how your teaching squares with ours, but they're snarling at me. They've lied about me. Their deception, their destruction. And in conclusion, there's a very interesting play in words here in Galatians 5 and 12, and Paul says, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." I hesitate here, but without being too crude, let me tell you that Paul is suggesting that these Judaizers, who were so interested in a small mutilation of the flesh, circumcision, he's telling them you should go the whole way and castrate yourselves. He is mocking them. And this final salvum is effectively a curse. And it reminds us of the curse that falls on churches and falls on individuals when they start preaching false doctrine. Let's stick, as Paul wanted these men to stand fast on this ground, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not circumcision and regulation. Stand up for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit thy word to thee. Pray that I would open our minds in the study of this passage and right through the rest of Galatians. Teach us of the Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.